Yesterday, I participated in the Ice Bucket Challenge. But take one didn't go as I expected it to go. And so I want to show you a brief video. It's the very end of take one of my Ice Bucket Challenge. So let's watch this.
Research. Well, with that in mind, here goes nothing. I want to thank my wife for videotaping this, so if I don't survive, I just want you to know I love you, honey, behind the camera. It's our 34th anniversary today, and I love her more now than I've ever loved her before. So, here we go. This is for you, Mark Warren.
And that's where the camera died. Now, I did dump myself with ice water, but the camera died at that precise moment. Is that amazing or what? Now, this illustrates an important point. Everything is wonderful all the way through, but if you don't get to the end, you don't have it. And the same thing is true in Christian doctrine. We've gone through all this stuff that's wonderful truth, but if we don't get to the end, we can miss it. And so that's why we're going to study, as our last sermon in this series, how is it all going to end? We're going to look at three kinds of questions today. What happens when a believer dies? What happens to God's promises to Israel? And then what is the second coming of Christ? I'd encourage you to pull out the verse list, if you would, along with your outline. You'll be able to follow along with me as we make our way to get to the end of it. By the way, if you want to see the take two, which actually was truly videoed, you can become my friend on Facebook. I've got it posted there. So, what happens when a believer dies? You ever thought about that? You know, the person, they know Jesus, they die. What happens to them? Every believer at death goes immediately to be with Jesus Christ. Isn't that a wonderful promise? Every believer at death now goes immediately to be with Christ. One example is Acts chapter 7. They're stoning Stephen, and he calls out, "Lord Jesus, receive my spirit." Falling to his knees, he cried out with a loud voice, "Lord, do not hold this sin against them." When he had said this, he fell asleep. Paul says in 2 Thessalonians 5:8, "We're of good courage. We would rather be away from the body and at home with the Lord." If you're away from the body, you are at home with the Lord. Philippians 1, or 1 Thessalonians 5, I'm sorry, it says, about Jesus died for us so that whether we are awake or asleep, we might live with him. Whether we're alive or dead, we are with Christ. Isn't that a wonderful promise? Every believer at death now goes immediately to be with Christ. Now, I want to introduce to you a subject that you might not have thought about. And the Bible doesn't say much about, so you can have a lot of different opinions on this, and it doesn't matter because the Bible doesn't speak to it directly. When you die, your spirit goes to be with God immediately with Jesus. You bury a person's body. And we also know that when Jesus returns again someday to earth, that there's going to be a resurrection of the body. Right? That is, that we're going to have resurrected bodies one day. We'll talk about that in a moment. But the question I want to ask right now is, what happens in that in-between time? From when a person dies, and they go immediately to be with Jesus, and yet before Jesus returns, when they receive a resurrection body, what happens to them? Are they disembodied spirits? Do they receive some kind of intermediate body? What happens to a person? And I will tell you that for years, I believed that we were disembodied spirits when we die. And that's certainly a good position to have, a biblical one to have. However, as I've looked at Scripture, I'm more inclined to think that there might be a case for having an intermediate body. Let me just share a couple of passages with you to challenge your thinking. Now, mind you, don't start a new denomination on this topic, okay? It's not worth it. I just want us to think about it for a moment. Matthew 17:3, behold, there appeared to them, that's the disciples, Moses and Elijah talking with Jesus. This is on the Mount of Transfiguration. Moses and Elijah show up. What does that mean for them to appear to them? Luke 16:23, the rich man in Hades being in torment, he lifted up his eyes and saw Abraham far off and Lazarus at his side. Suggests having eyes that there's some corporality to him. A passage that I don't have in your verse list here, but one that may bear upon this, is Revelation chapter 6. When the fifth seal gets opened, the souls of those who'd been slain for the word of God and for the witness they had borne cry out in a loud voice, O sovereign Lord, holy and true, how long before you will judge and avenge our blood on those who dwell on the earth? So they've got a loud voice to speak. And then verse 11 of Revelation 6, they were each given a white robe and told to rest a little longer. What do you put a robe on if you don't have a body to dress? So those are the kinds of questions that I want to ask on this whole topic of whether or not after a person dies and before the resurrection, is there an intermediate body? And I'm more inclined now to say yes than I have been before in my life, although, as I say, don't start a separate denomination on that subject. Whether or not there is an intermediate body, there is going to be a resurrection body. When Jesus returns, we will receive resurrection bodies. Philippians chapter 3, verses 20 and 21. Our citizenship is in heaven, and from it we await a Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who will transform our lowly body to be like His glorious body by the power that enables Him even to subject all things to Himself. You saw in my video that I dedicated it to a fellow by the name of Mark Warren. Mark's a friend of mine. He was very involved in discipling my brother when Mark was on crew staff at Illinois State University. And 30 years ago, Mark was diagnosed with ALS. And he went down very fast to the point where he couldn't move at all. He couldn't breathe even on his own. And about all he can do is move his eyes. And he's been that way for about 30 years. Last Sunday morning, Mark and his wife Susie were worshiping with us in the first service. They get to come once in a while. It takes hours for Mark to get ready to go to church, and he's very subject to infection, so they kind of slip in and out and all of that. But a few months ago, I shared with Mark this passage. And boy, when you have a body like his, you're pretty excited about Philippians 3. Our citizenship is in heaven, and from it we await a Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who will transform our lowly body to be like His glorious body. What a transformation that's going to take place for believers in Jesus. So that's what happens when a believer dies. We go immediately to be with Christ. And there is going to be for us, when Jesus returns, a resurrection body that will be like the Lord Jesus' body. Now, a second question that we have to engage in here in thinking about last things is, what happens to God's promises to Israel? The reason why that's important is that as you look at your Bibles, you'll see that this much is the Old Testament, and this much is the New. And so there's a lot here that has been written to the people of Israel and promises made to them in the Old Testament, what happens to those promises is important to think about if we're going to think about how it's all going to end. This isn't the very first promise to Israel, but it is a significant one in Genesis 49, verse 10. Very early on in Israel's history, Jacob, the patriarch, prophesies of his son, Judah, "The scepter shall not depart from Judah, nor the ruler's staff from between his feet until tribute comes to him, and to him shall be the obedience of the peoples." Or consider Isaiah 54, verses 7 through 10, in terms of God's promises to Israel. "For a brief moment," God says, "I deserted you," speaking of Israel, "but with great compassion I will gather you. In overflowing anger, for a moment I hid my face from you, but with everlasting love I will have compassion on you, says the Lord your Redeemer. This is like the days of Noah to me, as I swore that the waters of Noah should no more go over the earth, so I have sworn that I will not be angry with you and will not rebuke you. For the mountains may depart and the hills be removed, but my steadfast love shall not depart from you, and my covenant of peace shall not be removed, says the Lord who has compassion on you." A promise like that made to the nation of Israel, has that promise already been fulfilled? Is it yet to come? In what way do we describe its fulfillment? That's the question that is before us. Now, in order to understand that, I want to give us a little bit of a picture about the Messiah, and that will give us an understanding of how we answer that question, what happens to God's promises to Israel. There were, in the Old Testament, predictions of the Messiah that would be, he would come as a great and powerful king. In Isaiah chapter 9, we read words that we sang just a few moments ago. "To us a child is born, to us a son is given, the government shall be upon his shoulder, his name shall be called," and these were the words we sang, "Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. Of the increase of his government, peace, there'll be no end, on the throne of David and over his kingdom, to establish it and to uphold it with justice and with righteousness from this time forth and forevermore, the zeal of the Lord of hosts will do this." So we've got a promise, don't we, of a Messiah who's going to come as a great and powerful king over the nation of Israel. And yet at the same time in the Old Testament, we have predictions of the Messiah who is coming as a lowly, rejected, suffering, even dying figure. In Psalm 22, we read, my God, why have you forsaken me? Why are you so far from saving me from the words of my groaning?" Jesus used that psalm as he hung on the cross. Or the text of Isaiah chapter 53, talking about the suffering of the Messiah who is to come. "The Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all." This is a problem, isn't it? On the one hand, there's these promises of the Messiah as a great and powerful king. On the other hand, there are these promises of the Messiah as a lowly, rejected, suffering, dying figure. How do we make sense of it? Jewish interpreters saw this as a very serious problem. The prophets realized the problem. 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 10 and 11. "Concerning this salvation, the prophets who prophesied about the grace that was to be yours searched and inquired carefully, inquiring what person or time the Spirit of Christ in them was indicating when he predicted the sufferings of Christ and subsequent glories." The prophets were puzzled by this. How do we put together a suffering Messiah and a reigning kingly Messiah? The rabbis realized it. In Acts chapter 8, there was this fellow who had come from Ethiopia to study under the rabbis in Jerusalem. And as he was leaving Jerusalem, he's on his way back to Ethiopia, and he's got a scroll out, and he's reading Isaiah chapter 53 about the suffering of the Messiah. And a believer in Jesus named Philip is called to join him up at the chariot, And as they're sitting together discussing Isaiah 53, the eunuch asks the question, "About whom, I ask you, does the prophet say this? About himself or about someone else?" You see, how do you put together this promise that there's going to be a wonderful king and kingdom? At the same time, we have this promise of the Messiah as a suffering, rejected figure. The community, the Jewish community at the first century of Qumran, which is where the Dead Sea Scrolls were found, actually believed that there were two messiahs. Some scholars even suggest that they believed that there were three messiahs. But at least two, one who would be a suffering one and one who would be a kingly reigning one. The true explanation of all of this, you're sitting here going, "Wake me up when this is over, Scott. I already know the answer. Jesus came once as a sufferer and he's coming again to rule and reign." Yeah, but you know that only because it's after the fact, right? The true explanation of this became clear only after Jesus' first coming and in light of his own teaching. What that means is that we ought to be aware that dogmatic positions on the future should be taken with caution, because it's only after some things happen that you can look back and go, "Oh, now I see, now I understand it." But with that in mind, let's think about this for a moment. By his first coming, Jesus fulfilled the Old Testament prophecies of rejection and suffering, right? Jesus himself says in Luke 24, "Was it not necessary that the Christ, the Messiah, should suffer these things and enter into his glory?" Jesus promises to fulfill Old Testament prophecies of power and glory in a yet second coming, Matthew 24, 30. "Then will appear in heaven the sign of the Son of Man, and then all the tribes of the earth will mourn, and they will see the Son of Man coming on the clouds of heaven with power and great glory." Now, it's important for us to recognize that the disciples didn't understand this. They didn't understand the Messiah was going to come in two comings. They didn't figure that out. John 12, 16, "His disciples did not understand these things at first, but when Jesus was glorified, then they remembered these things." Or John 20, verse 9, "As yet they did not understand the scriptures that he must first rise from the dead." And the text that's found there on your verse sheet, John 16, verses 17 and 18, "Some of his disciples said to one another, 'What is this that he says to us, a little while and you will not see me, and again a little while and you will see me, and because I am going to the Father?' So they were saying, 'What does he mean by a little while? We do not know what he is talking about.'" And that's the picture, isn't it? That the true explanation only becomes clear after Jesus' first coming and in light, after you look at it in light of Jesus' own teaching. Here's the principle. After the first coming, we can go to the Old Testament and we can identify those passages which refer to the second coming, can't we? It's only after the first coming. Every prophecy that was not fulfilled at the first coming is going to be fulfilled at his second coming. In case you're wondering, the ratio, for every promise in the Old Testament about his first coming, there's about 8 for his second coming. So that gives you a little bit of a picture of the emphasis in the Old Testament on the second coming of the Messiah. And here's the way we need to reason then, and this is important. So if you haven't paid attention up to now, you can do so right now. Since the Old Testament prophecies for the first coming were fulfilled in a literal fashion, it is reasonable to expect that the yet unfulfilled promises for the second coming will be fulfilled in a literal fashion. The Messiah literally died. So when there's pictures of a Redeemer who's coming, where there are literal fulfillments of a kingdom to Israel, we should expect that. In the passage that we looked at in Isaiah 54, when God says, I promised that there wouldn't be a flood over the whole earth. I swore that to Noah. Aren't you glad he literally fulfills that promise and doesn't flood the whole earth? Well, if that's literally fulfilled, then what about the reason that the Lord even brings that promise up to Isaiah? He says, as I swore that the waters of Noah should no more go over the earth, so I have sworn I will not be angry with you, Israel. I will not rebuke you. The mountains may depart, the hills be removed, but my steadfast love will not depart from you. My covenant of peace shall not be removed. Every prophecy not fulfilled at the first coming will be fulfilled at the second. And since the prophecies for the first coming were fulfilled in a literal fashion, we should expect in some way that the prophecies of the second coming will likewise be fulfilled in a literal fashion. Here's the errors that can be made. Some people accept the prophecies of suffering and the scattering of Israel, but they reject the prophecies of Israel's future glory. And it seems to me that you can't accept as literal the rejection of Israel without also accepting as literal the promise of future glory. There are others who accept the prophecies of Israel's glory, but reject the prophecies of Israel's suffering and scattering. And it seems to me that that is an error as well. No, I believe that the Bible is clear that there is yet a future for Israel, that God is going to fulfill everything he promised in his word, Old and New Testament. So now we come to this question. We've talked about it, kind of hinted at it here. What is the second coming of Christ? What's the second coming of Christ? The exact term is not found in the New Testament, but the scriptures do contain the idea. John 14:3, Jesus said, If I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and take you to myself, that where I am you may be also. In terms of the general nature of the second coming, we have to say that Jesus Christ is going to come back to earth bodily, in person, visibly, in power and glory. Jesus Christ is going to come back to earth bodily, physically, visibly, in person, in power and glory. Revelation 1:7, behold, he's coming with the clouds, and every eye will see him, even those who pierced him, and all the tribes of the earth will wail on account of him. Jesus' words in Matthew 24:30, then will appear in heaven the sign of the Son of Man. All the tribes of the earth will mourn, and they will see the Son of Man coming on the clouds of heaven with power and great glory. Matthew 25:31, when the Son of Man comes in his glory and all the angels with him, then he will sit on his glorious throne. So we know that he's coming in person, visibly, in power, and in glory. But it's also true that he's going to come again suddenly, unexpectedly. Here's a couple of passages out of Revelation 22 where the same words are repeated several times. These are the words of Jesus in Revelation 22. Verse 7, behold, I am coming soon. Blessed is the one who keeps the words of the prophecy of this book. Verse 12, behold, I am coming soon, bringing my recompense with me to repay each one for what he has done. Revelation 22:20, he who testifies these things says, surely I am coming soon. Three times. What does he say? I'm coming soon. He's coming suddenly, unexpectedly, at a moment that we do not know. I am coming soon. Now you might ask me the question, well, Scott, when? When is he coming? People write books about that, don't they? Claiming to know. And Christians are just gullible enough to think that somebody's figured it out. Do not be one of those gullible ones. The time of the second coming is not revealed. Mark chapter 13, verse 32, concerning that day or that hour, no one knows, not even the angels in heaven, nor the Son, but only the Father. when the disciples asked Jesus after he had risen from the dead, "Lord, will you at this time restore the kingdom to Israel?" He said to them, "It is not for you to know the times or the seasons that the Father has fixed by his own authority." There is a time, it is fixed, but we do not know it, and it is not for us to know it. And there are some people that try to reason this way. Oh, well, we're not supposed to know the day or the hour, but we can know the general, you know, month or year or something. No! No! You can't know the day or the hour, the time or the season. I think the reason why the Bible falls all over itself at describing various means of describing time here in these verses. Not that day, not that hour, not that time, not that season. And every kind of being, notice in these verses, that angels don't know, disciples don't know and aren't supposed to know. And even while he was here on this earth, Jesus didn't even know. And we're expected to believe that somebody's going to publish a book that's going to tell us when? No, we're not going to know. The time of the second coming is not revealed. Now, it is my view that the rapture of the church is the event that ushers in the second coming. That is, that Jesus comes in the clouds and he takes his church back to be with him. 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, verse 13. "We don't want you to be uninformed, brothers, about those who are asleep, that you may not grieve as others do who have no hope. For since we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so through Jesus, God will bring with him those who've fallen asleep. For this we declare to you by a word from the Lord, that we who are alive, who are left until the coming of the Lord, will not precede those who've fallen asleep." And here's the key sections. "For the Lord himself will descend from heaven with a cry of command, with a voice of an archangel, the sound of the trumpet of God, and the dead in Christ will rise first. Then we who are alive, who are left, will be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air, and so we will always be with the Lord. Therefore, encourage one another with these words." Think of it, the Lord descending from heaven with a loud command, the voice of the archangel, the trumpet of God, catching us up, that's what the word rapture means, caught up together with saints who have died into meet of the Lord in the air, and we are with the Lord forever. You might ask, well, why is it that you believe, Scott, that that's going to happen before a time of great tribulation on the earth? I'll give you a couple of reasons here. One is that there is no mention of the church in Revelation 4 through chapters 4 through 19. Chapters 2 and 3 of Revelation, it's all about the church. To the church at Sardis, to the church at Smyrna, to the church at Thyatira, on and on it goes. Seven different churches. Chapter 4 begins with after this, after this. And you don't hear about the church at all in chapters 4 through 19. In fact, when you do hear about saints, believers, you hear about them in heaven during this period of judgment in Revelation. Revelation 13, 6. "It opened its mouth to utter blasphemies against God, blaspheming his name and his dwelling," God's dwelling, that is, those who dwell in heaven. Talking about saints, believers. Revelation 19, 1. "After this, I heard what seemed to be the loud voice of a great multitude in heaven, crying out, 'Hallelujah, salvation and glory and power belong to our God.'" We're part of that shout. We're already there. Now, the Old Testament says that Israel will suffer wrath. Isaiah chapter 4, Isaiah chapter 6, Jeremiah 30, Zechariah 11. Jesus agreed with the Old Testament in Matthew chapters 24 and 25. Paul says that the Christians, believers in Jesus, are not in this wrath. Just read 1 and 2 Thessalonians for that. And Jesus agreed with Paul in Revelation chapter 3, verse 10, "Because you've kept my word about patient endurance, I will keep you from the hour of trial that's coming on the whole world to try those who dwell on the earth." Now, that does not mean that Christians will not suffer, that Christians will not endure tribulation, but they will not endure this great tribulation that's described in Revelation 4 through 19. So let's think for a moment about some practical values to this study. Some of you are going, "Man, give me more of this. Could you do like a 47-year you know, sermon series on this. You know, you're just hungry for it. And others of you are going, enough already with the end time stuff. We don't need that. Let me share with you seven values to your purposeful study of end time stuff. Why it's valuable to you. And I'll begin by saying one way it's not. It isn't to try to correlate current events with end times prophecies. That's not the reason you study it. The reason you study it isn't to go, oh man, that's just like those drone helicopters that they've got now. No, 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 don't do that. Okay? That's not why the Bible wants us to study how it's all going to end. But let me tell you why we should. Why should we go to church? According to the Bible, it says it's because of what's going to happen and how things end. Hebrews 10:25, not neglecting to meet together, as is the habit of some, but encouraging one another, and all the more as you see the day drawing near. Do you see the day drawing near? Do you see it? I mean, when they're chopping the heads of kids of 9 years of age, chopping heads off like that, when they're making Christians climb up on a mountain and try to barely eke out survival, when I look at the world and I see secularists and Islamic fundamentalists, and the one thing they have in common is that they hate Christians, I feel the day is drawing near. Why should we celebrate communion? Why do we celebrate the Lord's table? According to 1 Corinthians 11:26, it says, as often as you eat this bread and drink the cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes. That is a focus on the end times. As you're partaking of the bread and the cup, you are saying, Lord Jesus, you died for me, and I'm doing this in anticipation of your coming again. Why do you pray? According to Jesus in Mark 13:33, he says, be on guard, keep awake. He means keep awake in prayer, for you do not know when the time will come. Wouldn't it be great when Jesus came back, he found you at prayer? That's what he wants. Be on guard, keep awake in prayer. You do not know when the time will come. Why should we be active in missions? James, who is the leader of the church in Jerusalem, says this in Acts chapter 15. Simeon has related how God first visited the Gentiles to take from them a people for his name. And with this, the words of the prophets agree, just as it is written, after this, I will return, talking about God, and I will rebuild the tent of David that has fallen. I will rebuild its ruins, and I will restore it. That's, I think, a restoration to the nation of Israel. And the remnant of mankind, that the remnant of mankind may seek the Lord, and all the Gentiles who are called by my name, says the Lord, who makes these things known from of old. Why do we have missions? Because Jesus is going to come back and restore all things, along with a remnant that may seek the Lord, and all the Gentiles who are all the nations who are called by the name of Jesus. Why be active in missions? Because of how it's all going to end. Why do we preach and teach the Word of God? 2 Timothy chapter 4, I charge you in the presence of God and of Christ Jesus, who is to judge the living and the dead by his appearing and his kingdom, by his coming again and his kingdom, preach the Word. Be ready in season, out of season, reprove, rebuke, exhort with complete patience and teaching. For the time is coming when people will not endure sound teaching, but having itching ears, they will accumulate for themselves teachers to suit their own passions. Why should we live a holy life? Why should we live a holy life? Because of how things are going to end. Titus 2:11-13. The grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation for all people, training us to renounce ungodliness and worldly passions, and to live self-controlled, upright, and godly lives in the present age, waiting for our blessed hope, the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ. So why should we think about end times and how it's all going to end? Well, it gives us a reason for why we should go to church, why we celebrate communion, why we should pray, why we should be active in evangelism and missions, why we preach and teach the Word of God, and why we should live a holy life. I would say those are some pretty important reasons. But I'm not done. There's one more that's even more important than all of those. I want you to think about this question for just a moment. What is the main end and purpose of your existence? Why do you, as an individual, exist? In Revelation chapter 21, we have this passage that I read at the beginning of our service. I saw a new heaven and a new earth. For the first heaven, the first earth had passed away. The sea was no more. I saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband, and I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, "Behold, the dwelling place of God is with man. He will dwell with them, and they will be his people, and God himself will be with them as their God. He will wipe away every tear from their eyes. Death shall be no more, neither shall there be mourning, nor crying, nor pain anymore, for the former things have passed away." What is the reason for your existence? To know God. It is to know Him and to live with Him forever, to enjoy His presence. J.I. Packer, in his wonderful book, Knowing God, says these words, "What were we made for? To know God. What aim should we set ourselves in life? To know God. What is the eternal life that Jesus gives? Knowledge of God. This is eternal life, that they may know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ whom you have sent. What is the best thing in life, bringing more joy, delight, and contentment than anything else? Knowledge of God. What of all states God ever sees man in gives him the most pleasure?" Whatever gives God the most pleasure when He looks at us, it's when we know Him. And so may I suggest that a contemplation of how things are all going to end is nothing more than a contemplation of the knowledge of God Himself. You felt cheated when you saw the video that was chopped off. You didn't see ice being poured on your pastor. You wanted to see that. Okay? Like, wait a minute, you cheated me. In the same way, the study of Christian doctrine is cheating ourselves when we do not take how it's all going to end in mind and let it inform everything else in all of our understanding of doctrine and everything else in our lives. And so this morning, my appeal to you is this. Don't focus on times and dates and seasons. Don't focus on trying to bring to bear current events with Bible prophecy. Instead, dwell upon the return of your Savior and what that means for knowing Him now. Heavenly Father, I pray that today we would not chop the video off at the very end, but instead we would see how you unfold your plan for the ages and take you at your word. Lord, I pray today for anyone here who does not know Jesus. There's coming a time when you're going to come back, and there will no longer opportunities to put our faith in Christ. Today, Lord, I pray that people here in this room would put their faith in Jesus, asking Him to forgive them of their sins by what He did at the cross, inviting Him to be their Savior and their Lord. And God, I pray that those of us who are believers would take to heart these reasons for why we do what we do. why we live holy lives, why we go to church, why we celebrate communion, why we pray, why we evangelize and go into mission, why we preach and teach the Word of God, and most of all, that we would consider what is the main end of our life, of our existence. It is to know you and to be with you and to dwell with you. And I think of the invitation at the very end of the Bible, how you invite us into fellowship with yourself. The Spirit and the Bride say, come. Let the one who hears say, come. Let the one who's thirsty come. Let the one who desires take the water of life without price. May we each one do that today. In Jesus' name, amen.